If you were to go to downtown Chicago, to Michigan Avenue, and take a survey of those passersby, and if you were to ask them this question, is God concerned about our world? I wonder how they would respond to you. Now, I believe that God is concerned about our world, but if he is, then what concerns him? Is it the death and disease and decay that's all around us? Is it poverty and pollution? Is that what's on his mind? Is it the conflict between Israel and Hamas, or Russia and Ukraine? Surely God is concerned with a great many things, but I would suggest that the 3 billion people who still live without a sustainable gospel witness is one of his most significant concerns. Tonight, my aim is not to convince you of a new mission strategy to reach all these 3 billion people. My aim is to convince you from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that one of God's primary concerns is to see the world transformed through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's true that our world is emotionally, physically, and spiritually needy. And it's also true that God wants to receive worship from joy-filled followers of Christ among all the nations of the world. But these realities should only motivate us rather than distract us from the beauty of God's powerful plan of redemption, which, as we learned 2 weeks ago, paradoxically works through weakness. The last time we met, Pastor Dan Hibben helped us to understand that God's grace is sufficient because his power is made perfect in weakness, which is the climax of the entire book of 2 Corinthians. Our text then, which is the last half of chapter 12, forms part of the resolution. For those of you who have been with us throughout this series on 2 Corinthians, you will remember that Paul has been defending his ministry to the church in Corinth. Paul's ministry centered on proclaiming the gospel of grace and reconciliation, and tonight we will look at chapter 12, verses 11 to 21, and my hope is that you come away clearly seeing that God is concerned for our world, and this concern is reflected in Paul's concern for the church, because God's design is to reach the world through the church. This is why Paul was defending his ministry. And so for this reason, I'm calling this sermon a display of gospel concern. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I will begin reading at verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, my beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Let's pray once again. Father, we ask for your help and your guidance and your wisdom. We pray that Christ would be honored and the church would be built up. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage tonight is organized into three parts. Verses 11 to 13 conclude Paul's heavy use of sarcasm and irony, which began in chapter 11, verse 1. In this section, Paul reminds the Corinthian church of his identity. Then, in verses 14 to 18, Paul notifies the church of his upcoming visit, all the while reminding them of how he is served among them. And finally, in verses 19 to 21, we'll focus on Paul's gospel purpose while identifying two of his fears. And as we make our way through this text, I would encourage you to identify some of the positive leadership traits that you notice in the Apostle Paul. So first, identity. According to this text, we ask, who is Paul in relation to the church at Corinth? Paul describes himself in four ways. First, a fool. He says, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. Now, I'm sure that all of us will have considered ourselves foolish at some time or the other, but fool in a biblical sense means someone who is rejecting God or rejecting or refusing to accept God's wisdom. So, in that sense, Paul wasn't actually a fool, even though he appears foolish because of his boastful, sarcastic defense. Now, Pastor Josh Maurer helpfully explained this concept 3 weeks ago, and Paul understands that self-focused boasting is what fools do, but he was forced to it. The church should have commended him, loved him, and respected him. The church should have spoken highly of him and defended him, but they did no such thing. So what can he do except become a fool for the sake of those he loves? Now imagine you have a child and you invest in them for 18 years. They're now ready to be sent off to college full of hopes and aspirations and dreams, and you have a lot of dreams for them as well. And then a couple of years later, you realize that your son or your daughter has come under the influence of a super professor. This progressive super professor has convinced them to abandon historic Christian morality, to adopt an alternative lifestyle, to reject your love and authority, all the while still identifying as a Christian. Friends, what would you do? How far would you go to convince them of your love? That you only ever had their best interest in mind? That the professor is leading them astray? Would you not become a fool for their sake? This is what's going on. Paul displays his gospel concern by becoming a fool. But secondly, Paul is described in this text as superior. Now, Paul writes that he was not at all inferior to the super apostles, which is his self-effacing way of saying that he was actually superior to them. And for proof of this, you can look back to chapter 11, verses 22 through 29. There you can read and tell that Paul is clearly superior to these super apostles. But on the other hand, and this is the third description used, Paul writes that he is nothing. He says, I wasn't inferior even though I am nothing. The train horn is used for emphasis here. Paul writes that he was nothing. What could Paul possibly mean? Is he suffering from some massive inferiority complex at this moment? No, not at all. Rather than identifying as the greatest apostle of all time, rather than identifying as the greatest missionary of all time, which he could have done that, he says, I am nothing, because he is comparing himself to Christ. In comparison to Christ, Paul's works are his filthy rags. His pedigree is common. His education is worthless. Paul lives his life in comparison to Christ, not in comparison to these false or super apostles. Yes, he does make a distinction, but he looks to Christ for his confidence. And friends, comparison to others will cheat you of your joy. It will cause you to either stumble into the ditch of jealousy on one side or conceit on the other. But comparison to Christ will lead the humble on a path of wisdom to true joy. And may God give us the grace to follow this example. The fourth description that we see here is that Paul describes himself as a true apostle, one who is truly sent. Now, we can actually leave out the word true before the word apostle because that's not in the original text. But the emphasis here is that Paul was authentically and truly sent by God to carry out these signs with utmost patience. Now, the first word, signs or marks, points to the content of one's speech and the character of one's life. For this reason, Paul's Spirit-enabled, grace-filled preaching that consistently pointed to Jesus, along with Paul's weak yet consistently faithful and Christ-honoring life, demonstrated that he was truly sent from God. He was marked as an apostle. In addition, a true New Testament apostle would have had some kind of personal interaction with Jesus, which Paul did on the road to Damascus, along with a willingness to suffer for the gospel. Now, these marks are different than the signs, wonders, and miraculous or mighty works which point to the miraculous. So I think what Paul is basically saying is this: I demonstrated what it means to be a true apostle. Look for these signs or marks in my proclamation and in my character. In addition, you can see that I also performed miracles, which are confirmed in the book of Acts. Now, at this point, in verse 13, Paul turns the tables and he reminds them of who they are by asking this question: "For what, in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong." The Corinthian church had a favored status because it was so blessed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes that they are, speaking of the church, in every way enriched in Christ. Enriched in all speech and in all knowledge, so that you are not lacking in any gift. If you'll notice in the book of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, when he's addressing the Corinthians and he's talking about the spiritual gifts, this is the longest section of talking on the spiritual gifts in the whole New Testament. But then Paul asks the church, sarcastically, I think, to forgive him. They were upset about not being burdened financially. Remarkable. Some people will find a way to complain about anything. So who's Paul? According to these verses, Paul was a fool, and yet he was superior. He was nothing, and yet he was a true apostle. I think that these verses are positioned here just after his teaching on how power comes through weakness in order to demonstrate that God's grace-filled empowerment was at work through Paul's weakness. And this is what it looked like in Paul's life. Next, in verses 14 to 18, Paul displays his gospel concern by reminding the church of how he had served them. In these verses, we're trying to answer the question, what did Paul do? First, Paul serves the church by coming to the church twice already, and now he's willing to come again. As you might imagine, travel in the ancient world was difficult, long journeys, rough roads, sleepless nights, etc. But nevertheless, he's willing to come to them and provide the ministry of presence. The second thing that we see here is that Paul serves the church by providing for himself financially. He may have done this through his tent making, or at least he receives financial support from other churches so that he is not a burden to the church at Corinth. Now, the word burden here, as we've been talking about already, carries with it the idea of a financial burden, which is further explained when Paul indicates that children, especially young children, don't need to save up to care for their parents, but rather parents need to do so for their children. Now, my kids are here, and I hope that they take care of me in my old age, but it would be backwards if we told our kids, our young kids, to go get a job and to earn money so you can save up for my retirement. That's backwards. Paul didn't care about the Corinthian stuff. Paul has their best interest in mind. He says, "For I seek not what is yours, but you." Friends, I hope that you have someone in your life like that. Someone who loves you just for you. A true friend who doesn't care about their social status improving or receiving some other kind of benefit because they know you. A true friend doesn't want your stuff. They simply want to be with you, and they want what's best for you. Maybe it's your mom. Maybe it's your best friend. I hope you have that sort of friend. Now, Paul's perspective is a reflection of the Lord's perspective because God doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't care. He's got it all. But he wants your heart. And Paul, being like a father to the church in Corinth, for some reason begins to think that the church, if the church financially supports him, they'll be distracted at best, or they'll become proud at worst. The third way that Paul serves the church is by spending himself emotionally and physically for the sake of the church. In verse 15, Paul writes, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." One commentator suggests there is a play on words here that is difficult to capture in English. Spend and expend nicely catch the sense, but when Paul expends, he's not merely expending his finances, but himself. That is, his time and energy, affection, reputation, and if need be, his health. This reminds me of the late Lottie Moon, missionary to China. Lottie came from a wealthy family, and she felt called to be a missionary. While in China, she supported other missionaries from her inheritance, but then invested decades serving among locals even after her finances had run dry. It has been noted that at the end of her life, her physical and mental health had been broken by overwork and pressing needs of the famine-stricken people. She gave almost all of her money and food to the Chinese, and she had even stopped eating. Now, as the missions pastor, I should say that we don't want our missionaries to live in poverty. We don't want them to die of hunger. We pray consistently week by week that God would provide for their needs, even as we help to support them. But on the other hand, we do want to send those, and we want to be those kinds of people like Paul who will gladly spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. That's why we're here. A proverb of the Tigrayan people of Eritrea translated says, "Salt, unless dissolved, cannot benefit the eater with taste." This means that we cannot add flavor or influence the lives of others without sacrifice on our part. It may cost our time, our resources, or even the endangering of our lives. Now, in this text, one of the ways that Paul himself Paul spent himself for the sake of the church was by intentionally loving and intentionally communicating that love for others. Paul writes, if you love me more, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? Love involves risk. We may be rejected, and rejection is always painful. But when it comes to love, the question is not whether the recipient is worthy of love. The question is always, would God be honored through this demonstration of love? It's scary to communicate our love sometimes. Even though Paul was like a father to them, some of the Corinthians failed to love Paul in return. And nevertheless, the fourth way Paul served the church was by refusing to take advantage of them. Even though he and his co-workers, as you can see in verses 16 through 18, even though he and his co-workers were wrongly accused of that very thing, he refused to take advantage of them. Commentators suggest that the following situation is likely to have occurred. Paul first refused to accept financial support for his ministry, and so this caused offense. Paul then took up an offering for the church at Jerusalem. So we see that earlier in the text a couple chapters ago. And this probably caused offense to those who lacked generosity. Then, commentators say, a rumor may have been started that Paul kept some of that money for himself, which was meant for the offering that was going to Jerusalem. So his opponents may have suggested that in public, Paul had a holier-than-thou attitude by refusing payment for preaching, but then in private, he took some money under the table. Well, while anything is possible, I think this seems unlikely. Earlier in chapter 4, Paul defends his ministry by writing this. He says, but if we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, which applies to all of life. And then in chapter 8, he puts all these safeguards in place. You can go back and read that. And so there's no indication that this rumor was anything more than gossip. It led to slander, which may have been caused by some angry and offended super apostle. So what did Paul do? He served the church. He served the church, which is incredible. In the midst of slander, in the midst of a rejection and lack of love, he served the church, which is incredible. He served them by coming to them, by providing him for himself financially, by being more interested in them than in their wealth, by spending himself emotionally and physically, and by refusing to take advantage of them. And so he reminded them of how he served them, which was a display of gospel concern. Now, in our final section, in verses 19 through 21, we'll focus on how Paul reminds the church of his purpose in order to display a gospel concern. Paul's singular goal, his singular purpose in ministry, was to build up the church, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to exhort them, all in order to see lives transformed through the proclamation of the good news. He says, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul wasn't there to build up his CV or his reputation or his social media status, social media following. He was there to build them up. Earlier in chapter 10, Paul reminded the church that he was given authority for building up and not destroying. So how does he prove this? Well, Paul and Titus and the other brother walked in the sight of God while speaking in Christ. This goes back to the marks of a true apostle that I mentioned earlier, pointing to the content of one's speech and the character of one's life. And so Paul and his co-workers lived in a manner worthy of Christ. Their preaching and teaching was focused on God's word in general and on the gospel in particular. And all of this was done to build up the church. Now you see, Paul's life had already been transformed at this point. Prior to conversion, Paul tore down the church, but afterwards he strengthened the church, he built up the church. And so throughout this text, we have seen Paul's display of the gospel, concern for the church. He's been reminding them of his identity, of his service, and of his purpose. And we've seen our questions of who is Paul and what did he do and why did he come answered. But this now begs the question, what does your identity and your service and your purpose in life look like? What does this look like for me? As we near the end of this text, we look in these last two verses and we see a problem arise. Fear. Paul is afraid of two things. First, he is afraid that he will return to Corinth and find that the lives of those in the church have not, in fact, been transformed by the gospel. Maybe he's heard a bad report, which has caused him to wonder whether or not he would find them as he might wish. Specifically, Paul was worried about the presence of these 11 vices: quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. All of these vices, along with other egregious vices like greed and pride, tear down the church and bring dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. So naturally, he is afraid. But second, Paul is afraid that he will be put to shame, which would lead him to mourn over the church that he loves. He says, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn." But why would Paul be put to shame? Seems like the church at Corinth would be put to shame, not Paul. At this point in his letter, it seems that Paul would be put to shame in the sense that he feels as though he would have failed God, not that God had failed him. God's grace is sufficient. The gospel is effective. This had nothing to do with the proclamation of that message. But he is concerned that perhaps he failed in his ministry work. But if the Corinthians had truly failed to repent from their sins and turn to Jesus, he would feel the weight of that shame. Because rebellion against God brings shame. Paul would feel embarrassment and social rejection, just like you or I would if our sons or daughters adopt a worldview or lifestyle that is completely opposite of ours, and then they reject our teaching even after we've invested our life into them. Paul was worried. He was not above fear. Friends, this is one of the greatest fears of those who love and serve the church, whether vocationally or otherwise. The reality that we might give our lives to the work of loving and serving others, that we might invest years of time and energy and emotion into the life of the church only to see those who we have invested in walk away from the faith, that is incredibly discouraging. It's worthy of mourning if that happens. Now, don't get me wrong. Ministry is filled with joy, and I love my job. I have lots of joys in life. But this is one of the greatest challenges, to see those who openly confess the name of Christ refuse to turn from their sin and turn back to Christ. Now, Paul defended his ministry ultimately because he was defending the gospel. He had a gospel concern for the church at Corinth, which he displayed through reminding them about his identity and his service and his purpose. And Paul's concern reflects God's primary concern to see the world transformed through the proclamation of the gospel. This is why we, along with many other churches in the world, send missionaries like Dick Albright and others This is why we support evangelistic outreach and help plant churches and provide scholarships and training to current and future pastors and other ministry leaders around the world, because we are concerned to see gospel proclamation that leads to life transformation. And this is not for our own reputation. This is for the King and for the kingdom, not to build up the name of College Church. But what do we do with this fear? What do we do with Paul's fear? What if the church at Corinth did not change? Well, just as Paul looked to Christ, depending on his sufficient grace to empower him through his weakness, so must we. Our job as believers is to live out the gospel in word and deed among our neighborhood, in our neighborhood, among our neighbors, with our families, with our friends, everywhere we go. As one of our church planters likes to say, all of life in light of the gospel. Our job is to do this, and God's work is to transform lives. And we have to keep that in mind. Therefore, we take confidence in the words of Jesus, who says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Even though Paul set a good example, we don't depend upon Paul. We depend upon Jesus. Like Paul, we are foolish and nothing. And yet Jesus is superior in all things. He is the truest apostle being sent from God the Father to come on a rescue mission to earth. He chose to humble himself, becoming like us for our sakes, all the while patiently demonstrating the marks of the gospel through his perfect life and his perfect speech as he proclaimed the kingdom to come. And furthermore, he demonstrated his power through signs and wonders and mighty works which pointed to eternal realities. It is our Lord Jesus who showed favor to the church by refusing to burden her, but instead carried the burdens of his people. It is Jesus who came to earth for our sakes and will come again. He sought not what is ours, but us, desiring our hearts rather than our stuff. It is Jesus who willingly spent his precious life for our sakes on the cross in order to rescue our souls. And it is Jesus, our Lord, who came to establish and build up his church, forgiving us of our sin as we turn to him in faith. You see, Paul's concern was God's concern. And God's ongoing primary concern is to see the world transformed through the proclamation of the gospel. This proclamation of the gospel will result in praise increasing among the nations. This proclamation is based on what Jesus has done, not on what we have done, not on what Paul has done, but on what Jesus has done. And Jesus will never fail. He was victorious over the grave and he reigns in heaven. And so our concluding question is this. When Jesus comes, will he find us as he might wish? Will there be any quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality among us here at College Church? Will there be pride or greed or idolatry? Friends, we must bow day after day to his word and put to death every sin in our hearts which seeks to destroy us. How can it be that the great love of God, which emanates from eternity to reach time-bound and broken people like us, should reach the people of Corinth or the people of Wheaton, Illinois. We have been so blessed. How can it be that among the nearly 8 billion people in our world that we were able to hear the gospel and we were saved while billions remain deaf to the message of life? Does our identity, our service, and our purpose, both as individuals and as a church, display a gospel concern? I pray that it does. Because, friends, if we are to reflect God's heart, then our primary concern must be to see our individual lives, our church, and the world transformed through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we thank you that Jesus will never fail. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for all of life, and that your power is made perfect through our weakness. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.